Our Old Testament reading tonight is found in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18 in 2 Kings chapter 21. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, as we come now to hear the preaching of your word, we do ask that we would have an appetite for the things of Jesus Christ. You tell us that if we be raised with Christ to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And so we want to seek the things of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the things which are well-pleasing unto you, the things which are necessary for us, the things which we so desperately need, which are found even in Jesus. And so we ask that you would then bless your word tonight to us to this end. In his name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt even to this day." Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. As far as the reading of God's word, what is your response, congregation? Amen. Dear people of God, we sometimes struggle with having hope when there is change going on around which we can't control. Things seem to be topsy-turvy. Things seem to be turned upside down. And the hope that we did have can turn to hopelessness. It is a fact that we sometimes have a hard time clinging to hope, especially in difficult times of change, in times of darkness, and in times of disaster. Also in times of disappointment, where we were expecting one thing and something else comes our way, where we were hoping for one result and we get another, one which is very disappointing. And so we come to 2 Kings chapter 21 tonight, and 2 Kings chapter 21 speaks about great changes amongst the people of God, great changes in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, great changes in the nation which is called by the name of the Lord. And these changes are not for the better. That is obvious, even in hearing the reading tonight. But as we look at these 18 verses of 2 Kings chapter 21, what is it that we want to learn? Well, the Lord would have you to learn that He remains unchanging in the face of dreadful change. The Lord remains unchanging in the face of dreadful changes. And so, first of all, in chapter 21, we have the changing of the guard. We have the changing of the guard from King Hezekiah to his son Manasseh. And here we could learn a little bit of history. We are told that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. There is every indication that he was actually co-regent with his aging father Hezekiah for approximately 11 years from the year 697 BC to 586. 697 to 686 BC. We got it there. And I know that you've got your timelines out and everything. 12 years, approximately 11 or 12 years, he was co-regent with his father Hezekiah. That is, Hezekiah, though he was aging, was still on the throne and was reigning. And his son, 12 years old in 697, is co-regent with him. Following then the death of Hezekiah, he reigns all the way until 642 BC. And this 55-year reign of Manasseh is actually the longest reign of any king in Judah or in Israel. This is the longest reign of any king. And as one commentator puts it, every moment of Manasseh's reign appears to make Judah's death increasingly inevitable. And so there's the changing of the guard, and you will recall that Hezekiah was a godly king, one indeed who had not walked in the footsteps of his father Ahaz, who was a wicked king, but had indeed returned to the Lord with all of his heart and had reestablished the purity of the worship of the one true and living God and had trusted the Lord even in dark times. But now there is the changing of the guard. And we might even say there is a grand reversal of everything that Hezekiah had accomplished during his reign by his son Manasseh. It's sobering to think about because Manasseh, as I already said, was reigning with his father for the last 12 years of Hezekiah's life. And you would think that he would have learned righteous lessons, godly instruction from his father in terms of how to rule the people whom had been entrusted to him by the Lord, that he would have learned from his words as well as from his actions and his examples. And yet as soon as Hezekiah dies, Manasseh sets about to accomplish a grand reversal in the church and in the nation called by the name of the Lord. And so there is the changing of the guard and the introduction of 55 years of the reign of Manasseh. But there's not just the changing of the guard. There is now the changing of the heart. The changing of the heart. Yes, there are many outward changes which take place as things move from Hezekiah to his son Manasseh. But principally, there is a new heart which is indeed inhabiting the king of Israel. It is a new heart in that it is different than the heart of Hezekiah, a heart which had been renewed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But now there is a new heart that is a different heart in the king, a heart which is set on evil. We read, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Manasseh is not the first king to do evil in the sight of the Lord in Israel. We recognize that. We even already have spoken of his grandfather, Ahaz, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. But note what his evil is compared to. Note what it doesn't say in verse 2. It doesn't say he did evil in the sight of the Lord like his grandfather. What does it say? He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In other words, that his heart is in alignment with the Canaanites, whom God had indeed commanded to be slaughtered after 400 years of patience shown to them. God's fierce judgment came upon the Canaanites after 400 years of patience. And here we are told that Manasseh is not just walking in the wicked ways of former kings in Judah or in Israel, but he is walking according to the stench of the nations, which cried out to the Lord to bring judgment upon them. And as we see this changing of the heart in the king, we see that this affects a change in the church and in the state. And there are seven particular religious offenses which are mentioned here, starting in verse 2. Not only does he do evil according to the nations whom the Lord had cast out before Israel many centuries earlier, that's the first offense. But secondly, he rebuilds the high places which Hezekiah had torn down. God had commanded that he was to be approached via blood sacrifice only in one place at his appointed altar, where he had provided safety in access unto him through the blood of the covenant. And that was to be at the tabernacle originally, and then at the temple in Jerusalem. And here there is the multiplication of high places where people are offering up sacrifices unto the Lord in a place which God has not commanded. And he is taken to task for his rebuilding of the high places which his father had torn down. Secondly, he erects altars to practice fertility worship. He erects altars to the false god of Baal and to his consort Asherah. And this is a fertility religion which was very popular in both the 9th century BC, the 8th century BC, and the 7th century BC in the surrounding nations of Israel and Judah. It was a fertility religion in that it included really exciting worship. You can perhaps begin to let your imagination roll, but don't let it roll too far in terms of what that means. But there were ritual prostitutes which were employed in this worship, and you were to get into the rhythm of the land in order to, as it were, guarantee fertility, not only in your family, but in the crops and in the economy. And we are going to have an excellent economy by practicing fertility religion. He bows down to the hosts of heaven. He as it were, introduces astral worship in Judah. These would be Assyrian deities. He desecrates the temple courts with altars to these false gods. He even causes his son to pass through the fire, threatening the very line of David, the promised line, as he destroys his own son in child sacrifice. He practices witchcraft, sorcery, and divination, seeking spiritists and mediums. And this is what 55 years of the reign of Manasseh looked like, with the exception of the first 11 or 12 years when Hezekiah was still on the throne. Here we have Manasseh with a new heart, that is, a different heart than his father. It is not like father, like son. He has a hard heart, a heart which is bent on embracing evil. But it is not just an embracing of evil which Manasseh practices. He also forsakes. He forsakes the living God. He forsakes the presence of the living God, the promise of the living God, the security of the living God, the rest and stability and fidelity of the living God. He despises the treasure of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In one sense, as we read of the exploits of Manasseh, we recognize that his pursuit of these things are a pursuit of control. That I will control the economy through pursuing fertility worship. I will control the future by indeed seeking after omens and portents. I will control all, even through my zeal to give up my firstborn son in child sacrifice to the heathen gods. In a very real way, he makes Athaliah and his grandfather Ahaz look like incompetent middle school bullies compared to what he does in his wickedness in following after all the abominations of the nations. To embrace evil and to forsake the true treasure of God, it is a sobering thing. And so he follows after the Canaanites. He follows in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He follows in the sins of Ahab. He follows in the sins of his grandfather Ahaz. He follows in the sins of the first king of Israel, Saul, who consulted the witch at Endor. Indeed, he is one who practices much evil. That's what we are told here. Much evil in order to provoke the Lord to anger. To provoke the Lord to anger. And on top of that, he is not satisfied to go astray on his own, is he? And this is how sin works. And this is how sinners work. That there is no contentment to practice this evil alone. And that's why verse 9 says that the people, the rest of the people of Judah paid no attention to the Lord and to his law, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He's not satisfied to go astray on his own. He must seduce all. And again, that's not enough, because we read then in verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." That is, he put to death anyone who sought to oppose him and anyone who would not follow his seductions to pursue evil and to forsake the living God. It reminds us of Jeremiah, the prophet, later on, when Jeremiah will say to Judah, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the living God, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. And this is what we see here in the life of Manasseh and his influence, as there has been not only a changing of the guard, but there has been a changing of the heart of the king and the heart of the church and the heart of the nation. And even the remnant which seeks to remain faithful pays dearly for remaining faithful. The cost of faithfulness to the Lord is high in the reign of Manasseh. Now, there are all these changes going on, and they are dreadful changes. But the Lord remains unchanging. He remains unchanging in the face of these dreadful changes. And that is what we are meant to remember even as we read through this litany of misery. We are meant to remember that the Lord remains unchanging in the face of these dreadful changes. He remains unchanging in his holy character. He remains unchanging in his commitment to his word of both promise and sanction, promise and warning. And so he raises up prophets. He raises up prophets to speak. And this brings us to our third point, because there's not only a changing of the guard and the changing of the heart, there is the changing of expectations. The changing of expectations from fearless to fearful. There was a change from Hezekiah to Manasseh. There was a change of the heart from the Lord to all manner of evil. And now there's a changing of expectations from fearless to fearful. The Lord, verse 10, spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, there's a because, and there's a therefore. There are consequences which are going to be meted out. And this is the unchanging Lord. He is the one who doesn't change. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing calamity." That's how the New King James translates it. It's actually the same word which is translated throughout this passage, evil. "Therefore, I am bringing evil upon Jerusalem and Judah." That doesn't mean he's bringing moral evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, but he's bringing that which is the greatest opposition to good in the experience of Judah and Jerusalem. "I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle." Notice that these are unnamed prophets whom the Lord raises up, and perhaps their names are not remembered because they lost their life for speaking it. And their names were not allowed to be recorded by wicked King Manasseh. God says that you're not just worse than the former kings, but you indeed are worse than the Canaanites, and you have taken a step over the edge and have come to the point of no return. Indeed, a step too far has been taken. What's interesting is that verse 15, it tells us that this provocation of God didn't begin with Manasseh. It began all the way back with the generation which came out of Egypt. But now a line has been crossed. Now there is the stepping to the point of no return. And God says that those who hear of God's judgment when it comes, their ears will tingle. That is, their ears will hurt. They'll want to cover their ears because it will be so painful to hear what will happen to this people who were so privileged and became so presumptive and had indeed become so perverse. As Samaria was destroyed, so Jerusalem will be destroyed. And verse 13 is very troubling because it doesn't only say, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, but also the plummet, the plumb bob of the house of Ahab. What seems to be implied here is that as Samaria was destroyed, so Jerusalem will be destroyed. And as Ahab's house and line was snuffed out, what appears to be possibly being said, so the line of David will be snuffed out. And it almost takes your breath away if you understand that that is the hope which God has indeed fed his people with for not just a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years or even few decades. But that is the very hope that God has fed his people with for centuries. And God says, you've taken a step too far. And Jerusalem, the place where I have chosen to place my name, will be wiped clean like a dish when it is washed. And just as Ahab's house was plundered and destroyed, so David's house will be plundered and destroyed. Indeed, if this was the end of God's word, if God's word ended here in 2 Kings chapter 21, we would do well to tremble. Thankfully, this isn't the end of God's word. Indeed, we come to the end of 2 Kings, and amazingly, a descendant of David survives in Babylon, and he outlives Nebuchadnezzar. But here in 2 Kings chapter 21, things move from fearless to fearful. We might even say we're tempted to move and change from hope to hopelessness as a line has been crossed and as God's severe judgment indeed shall come. We're told in verse 14 that even the remnant of my inheritance will be forsaken and abandoned. And again, that should trouble us. Can it be? I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. It is the Lord who had said that his people were his reward, his possession, his inheritance. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight. And here, as I said already, if we were to end here and close the book, we wouldn't just be fearful, we would be hopeless. The changes of chapter 21 tempt us to hopelessness. How is it possible to have hope in such darkness and in such dread We can put ourselves perhaps in the shoes of the remnant who are still clinging to the promise of the Lord in Manasseh's reign. They are, as it were, undercover, hiding in terms of seeking to worship the true God. And we wonder, why, Lord, why 55 years of such injustice, such misery, such dark change and dreadfulness? And if we're honest, we have to say we don't understand. Why aren't the days of the wicked cut short, as Proverbs says? And instead, Manasseh goes to his death and he's buried in his own garden. And all that he has done is set the stage for hopelessness. Why, Lord? Why is it that the 35-year-old father is cut down with cancer and leaves behind five children who are less than 10 years of age? And if we think we're so smart and wise because we know our Bibles that we have nice pat answers to those sorts of questions, I don't think that we've read our Bibles rightly. God's ways are past finding out. And there are times when change comes and it indeed throws us to the ground. And it appears as though all is hopeless. And sometimes we glibly quote Romans 8:28 to one another and say, put a smile on it. Pain and the suffering, which isn't just here in 2 Kings chapter 21, but is experienced by the remnant of God's people today, by ones who are here, represented here, who have gone through trial and disappointment, great pain and loss, and don't have the answer to the question why. We could ask, why does Hezekiah give birth to a son like Manasseh? Where's the promise of your covenant? I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. And sometimes the answer is we need to bow and worship and say, I don't understand. But it's right here that the evil one wants to come in and tempt you to despair. And if you think about when 2 Kings was written, that is when it was finished, for argument's sake, let's say that Jeremiah was the final penman of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is finished, and it's finally published, and it's given to whom? Not to the people in Manasseh's day. Who's it given to? To the people in Babylon, who have experienced Jerusalem destroyed, the house of David ransacked, uprooting from their home, losing everything, taken to a foreign land, forced to learn a new language, enslaved. And 2 Kings, as I already said, doesn't end in chapter 21. It ends with an heir of David still alive. And isn't this the way that God has often worked throughout history? We read Romans chapter 4. And how is the faith of Abraham tested and tried? God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees at age 75. Gives him a promise. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and 25 long years go by. Where is your promise? And yet Abraham believes. But what does Romans chapter 4 say? Romans chapter 4 says this about Abraham, that contrary to hope, in hope he believed. Isn't that what it looked like when Pharaoh was killing all the firstborn sons of Israel? Isn't that what it looked like? What it looked like when an entire generation was cut down in the wilderness? Isn't that what it looked like during the time of the judges? Isn't that what it looked like in the time of Manasseh? Isn't that what it looks like? Interestingly enough, very many people have a favorite chapter in the Bible, and for many people, it's Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 8, I think a lot of times we don't see it in its big picture. The big picture is this, that God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we indeed suffer together with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Romans 8:28 is set within the context of suffering, darkness, and the temptation to despair, that the whole creation is groaning. And we are groaning. And we're longing for redemption to be complete because it hurts. And contrary to hope, in hope we believe that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it's not just a verse for a Dayspring card, but that it is a verse in darkness. And when then later the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Then we perhaps as American Christians living in the 21st century, we maybe even can quote verses 35 through 38. And we can ask the question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And we say, no, of course not. But what of our brethren in North Korea who actually face these things? Those in Iran who are actually facing these things. What happens if in God's providence, in our generation, we begin to face these things? Will we believe in hope, contrary to the hope which appears to be absent? The apostle goes on and he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Is that what you signed up for? When you heard the voice of Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me. You see, we cannot misdefine the promises of God and the gospel of God throughout redemptive history and even in our day. And it's only the one who, contrary to hope, in hope believes, who can say, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us, separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, 2 Kings chapter 21 is a low, dark point. And it's interesting. Romans chapter 8 is a low, dark point. And we often miss that. That God gives hope when there is no hope. And the seed of David was not snuffed out. Oh, it looked like it on the Friday we call good. Even more so than in 2 Kings 21. But he was not snuffed out, for he is risen. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so changes will come, but God doesn't change. And his promise doesn't change. And he calls us to put our hope and our confidence in Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's your hope. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word to us tonight. We know that we are prone to despondency, to despair, to hopelessness. And Lord, though there are some among us who have suffered many things in this life and could indeed instruct us in terms of how you have supported them by your promises in Jesus, there are few of us who have really suffered for the gospel. And we pray that even in a passage like 2 Kings 21 tonight, that we would learn what it means to be prepared to suffer for the gospel in hope and to know that our hope will not fail because it is founded in Jesus Christ who does not change. And so, our gracious God, we look at all the changes around us, and there are a number of us who have lived more than 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years, and we've seen tremendous change. And it's disturbing. We've seen change in our nation. We've seen changes in your church. It's troubling. But you don't change. And may that indeed buttress our confidence in you today. Keep us then protected from the evil one and the whisperings of doubt and despair, and strengthen our faith tonight in the Lord Jesus. How we thank you that though your word of judgment did come to pass, which you pronounced in Manasseh's day, yet you preserved the line of David, that Jesus would come. Amen.